Message this morning will focus on Romans chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. I'm rather 19 through 23. These are the words of God. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our God and Father, we pray now by your Spirit, open your word to us, O Lord. Bring these great and glorious truths to us and fill us up. Let them live within us by the power of your Spirit, that we would be to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we saw for the last couple of weeks, Paul in Romans 6 is trying to provide those in Christ with motivation, encouragement, and strength to serve God and leave sin behind, becoming more and more like Christ as we go. And while he's at it, he's also trying to dispel the lie, the false notion that Christianity, because of its free grace salvation, provides a disincentive to holiness and, in fact, an incentive to sin. And so Paul has focused in on three aspects of salvation that show us that anybody who thinks that we can sin, that grace may abound, fails to understand salvation in Christ. So in the last couple of weeks, we looked at the first two aspects of salvation that Paul focuses on. This week, we look at the third and final, which is this. Christ's salvation transfers us from a master who hated us to a master who loves us, who gives us a new relationship, a new status, and a new reward. Christ's salvation transfers us from a master who hated us to a master who loves us, who gives us a new relationship, a new status, and a new reward. Now, perhaps the first thing we should notice about our text this morning is that it teaches a completely different mindset than we have today in the modern world, especially in the West. For our text teaches us that we have no choice but to be a slave. Our only choice is who we serve. And the choice of who we serve does not have a lot of options. There are only two. And they are stated in verse 20 and verse 22. On the one hand, we can serve sin. And sin here is a metonym or a shorthand way of referring to the one who holds fallen humanity captive by the power of sin and death, and that is the evil one, Satan. Corresponding to that, righteousness in verse 20 is used as a metonym for God who rules in righteousness. This is why you'll note in verse 20, it sets sin in opposition to righteousness, whereas verse 22 sets sin in opposition to God. So coming back to our main point, we can serve one of two masters. We can serve Satan, who reigns through sin and death, or we can serve God, who reigns through grace and righteousness. But service itself is not a choice. We are always serving Satan or God, sin or righteousness, whether we realize it or not. The only way to be free of one master is to be in the service of the other. Look at verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You want to be free in regard to righteousness, you will have to be a slave of sin. Verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you want to be free from serving sin? Then you must be the slave and servant of God. And looking at this from the modern Western perspective, I mean, we just disapprove of this entire model. That's the way it strikes us. For to us, being a slave at all to anyone under any circumstance is all bad all the time. There's no way to spin it. There's nothing positive about it. That's our mindset. And so it's hard for us to get excited about being anyone's slave, even being God's slave. For to us, slavery is evil per se, and freedom is good, and freedom means being your own master. That's what it means in our modern world. Freedom means being your own master. So you still have a master, it's just yourself. The Bible, on the other hand, says that being your own master, being independent, being autonomous, not serving anyone but yourself, that's a delusion. In fact, the Bible presents that as one of the main delusions, one of the main self-deceptions whereby Satan holds fallen humanity in captivity to serve his purposes. The illusion that everyone has of being their own master. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, Paul says that for an unbeliever to come to God through faith in Christ, God has to grant them repentance. Now, it's not a situation where God is standing there like a hockey goalie, kicking people away from Jesus. They all want to come to Jesus, and God won't let them. But now he lets a few of them through. No, that's not the picture. The picture is nobody will come unless God does some work. God has to grant them repentance. God has to intervene. God has to do something to give them the power to turn from the way they're going and to turn to God. That's what repentance is. Now, why does God have to act in this way for anybody to come to Christ? Verse 26, because they have been ensnared by the devil and they are held captive by him to do his will. Now, this does not mean that Satan has taken over everybody's personality and they don't have any more will. No, everybody is a free agent. Even lost people, they make their own decisions for their own reasons. What it means is that there this spirit of autonomy, the spirit of autonomy from God, of being independent of him, of being everybody being their own master, that is precisely the mindset of Satan. That is precisely what led Satan to rebel against the Almighty, who created all things and sustained all things at all times. How crazy is this? The idea of mutinying. So when we have that mindset, we're in simpatico with the evil one. And when we're in simpatico with him, that's our fundamental bias and the way we cut and the way we react to things, the way we think in life. It is easy for Satan to manipulate fallen sinners. Because they're already cutting according to the grain of Satan himself. So, Paul says that fallen humanity has been held captive, ensnared by the devil, held captive to be manipulated by him to serve his will. But here's the thing, they don't know this. They're oblivious to their true situation. They think they're free and autonomous. They think they are their own master. God has to open their eyes so they see the truth, verse 25, and come to their senses, verse 26. The way Paul is presenting conversion here is that basically people, when they're converted, if they're converted all the way down, they're going to come to see that they have not really been their own person. Not really. They have been held captive to Satan and sin the whole time, and they have been actively serving their purposes. Only with that realization will they begin to view freedom biblically. What is freedom according to the Bible? Freedom is belonging to God and serving him in righteousness. That's freedom in the Bible. And that's the mindset of our text. Freedom and blessing are a matter of belonging to the right master. It's a matter of belonging to the master who loves you and wants your blessing, as opposed to the master who hates you and loves to see you suffer. Listen to the way it's presented by Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, filled with the Spirit, prophesying upon the occasion of the birth of his son, praising God for the salvation he was going to bring through Jesus, whom John was the forerunner for. Listen to the way he describes freedom and blessing and the good life and salvation. Luke 1:68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Verse 71, "that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Verse 74, "to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him," that is God, "without fear, in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life." That's freedom. That's blessedness. That's the good life. And that's why Paul in the New Testament brags about being Christ's slave. Look at the way he opens this very book of Romans. Romans 1:1. "Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." The Greek word for slave is doulos. It's the same word that appears in our text, and it means slave. Paul, there's different words for servant. Paul picks the word that smacks us in the face, slave. Now, people were very, very familiar with slaves in the Roman Empire because the empire was full of slaves. A slave was someone who was legally owned by someone else whose entire life and purpose was determined by their master. And Jesus was Paul's master. He is the one who had bought him with the price of his own blood, who placed his spirit within him, which was God's way of claiming ownership. Think about the Old Testament. When God has the tabernacle built, what does he do? He puts his spirit in the tabernacle, by which he says what? "This is mine. This is my house. It belongs to me." That's what his spirit means. God puts his spirit in Paul, saying, "This one is mine." And Paul's entire life and purpose was determined by his master, Jesus Christ. And that was Paul's greatest boast. Before he ever said that he was called as an apostle, an ambassador, one with authority to speak for and act for Jesus, before he talks about that, the first thing he wants you to know is, "I'm a slave of Jesus Christ." That's my first credential. That's my highest boast. And Paul tells all Christians that they ought to have the same attitude. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God." This is the basis of the entire Christian life. Everything flows from this foundation. So to Paul, and indeed throughout the whole Bible, blessing or curse, freedom or captivity, the good life or hating life, having a future or dreading the future, it's all a matter of belonging to the right master and having the right master define your life and determine your outcome. And according to our text, whether or not we have the right master is indicated by the path of service our master places us on. What do we receive at the end of that path, and what do we receive along the way? Those three things tell us what kind of master we have. What's his attitude toward us? Does he love us or hate us? What kind of relationship and status do we have in the service of this master? And our text tells us that there are only two masters. There's only two paths of service. There's only two rewards at the end of those paths. And there's only two rewards along the way. Let's look at the first path. Verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Again, sin, a metonym here for Satan, who rules by the power of sin. So Satan is the master here. And what path does serving Satan place one on? Verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. It is a path that ends in death. The word end here is the Greek word telos. It means destination or goal or outcome. So serving Satan and sin places one on a path to death and a path that rewards us with death. And death is the fruit it gives us along the way. Look at the first phrase of verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? It doesn't answer the question because it assumes the answer is obvious. You received the first fruits, the foretaste of death in this life, the foretaste of what's going to be received at the end of the road. Paul makes this more explicit in Romans chapter 7 and verse 5. He says, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. So the fruit one receives along the way is a foretaste of the eternal death one receives at the end, the utter and eternal separation from God. This is what Jesus called the outer darkness, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can see that in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12 and other places as well. Jesus also calls it eternal punishment, Matthew 25, 46. He also calls it eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25 and verse 41. Now again, this runs afoul of our modern mindset because we don't like the concept of hell. It was one of the first doctrines as people in the United States when they began turning away from Orthodox Christianity and jettisoning different doctrines that did not seem to be reasonable to them. One of the first ones to go was hell. You know, and we tend to, without thinking about it, we tend to attribute the doctrine of hell to Paul. Or like the Old Testament prophets, those hellfire and brimstone prophets of the Old Testament. We prefer Jesus, the proto-flower child, the peacenik, who talks about peace and love. There's only one problem. Jesus is the preacher of hell in the Bible. No one comes close to Jesus as a preacher of hell. More than anyone else, he was explicit about it. So we see here that we end up with our master. That's where the path takes us. We end up with our master, and what we receive is what he receives. And the fruit we receive along the way is a kind of first fruit or foretaste of what we're going to receive at the end. What is that fruit exactly? Well, we've already seen Romans 7:5 calls it fruit unto death. It's tied in with the flesh, sinful passions at work in our members. Paul gives us a more detailed description of it in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, where he calls it the works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, says Paul, which are things like adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, stuff like that. It's all the things we do when you think about it. It's all the things we do that scar us up and beat us up. They may seem fun in the moment, but over time they just scar us up, they take us down, they beat us up, and they beat up everybody connected to us. We scar ourselves up, we scar everybody associated with us up. As it says in Proverbs 8:36, he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. So that's the path of serving Satan. One ends up with one's master, Satan, in eternal death, cast utterly from the presence of God. And one receives in this life the first fruits of death, all the things that scar us up, all a foretaste of eternal death to come. Let's look at the second path. Verse 22. Having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. So our master here is God. And serving him puts us on the path to one destination, which is everlasting life. That's where serving God takes us. Now, everlasting life in verse 22 and eternal life in verse 23 are the exact same words in the Greek. And the phrase there literally means, the phrase in the Greek literally means life of the age. Life of the age. Referring to the age to come, the eternal age. Now, when we hear everlasting or we hear eternal, we think of what? We think of duration. We think of lasting or living forever. But here's the thing. The Bible teaches that all people endure forever. Those who experience eternal death as much as those who experience eternal life. So you see, duration, perpetuity, is assumed in the Bible. The point of eternal life is not the quantity. It's the quality. It's the life of the qualitatively different nature, the life of glory that will be experienced in the age to come. It is life that is suited to be in the very presence of God. It is the life that was experienced humanly for the very first time when our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. It is not just sinless life. It is glorified life. It is the life the Lord Jesus experiences now and which we will experience when we are made like him in the resurrection of life. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. When Jesus is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So once again, we see that we end up with our master. We end up with the master we have served, and the life he enjoys is the life we will experience. And along the way in this life, we experience fruit, a foretaste of the life to come. With God, that foretaste is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace and patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Now, when you think about it, these are the things that build us and others up. Everybody on the face of the earth instinctively knows that happiness and fulfillment is a matter of loving and being loved. Everybody knows that. Why isn't there more happiness? Because we can't do it. We know it, but we can't do it. But in the Holy Spirit, you begin to taste, to get that foretaste of actual love. And joy and peace and these other things. So these are the two paths. And when we get to verse 23, we see something that's going to make everything fall into place. We see why Paul boasted of being Christ's slave and why we should as well. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice the final difference in what we receive from each master and each path of service. What we receive from being Satan's slave is a wage. In other words, we get exactly what we have earned, and that is death. We get it here, and we get it in the life to come. But what we receive from God is not a wage. It is not what we have earned. It is not what we deserve. Rather, it is a gift. It is something we have not earned. Now, here's the thing. A gift like this, that is not normal for a slave. A slave does not receive a gift, especially not of the kind of gift that's in mind here, because the kind of gift in mind here is a special kind of gift. It's an inheritance. Now, how do I know that? Because of so many other verses in the scriptures. Look at Acts chapter 26 and verse 17. Here Paul is giving his testimony, and he's telling what Jesus told him on the road to Damascus when Jesus called him and converted him. He said that Jesus said he was going to send Paul to the Gentiles. Why? Verse 17. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, verse 18, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power, the reign of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Listen to Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 24. From the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So you see, eternal life is not just a gift. It's an inheritance. It's the gift of a father to his children. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now here we see the love of God. Here we see why who your master is everything. Here we see why Paul boasted in being the slave of Christ and why we should as well. It's because with God who loves us, we aren't just slaves. We're sons and daughters. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Well, that's great news. But it does make you wonder, well, if we're sons and daughters through Christ, and we're joint heirs with Christ, and we receive an inheritance, why call us slaves at all? Why even think in those terms? Well, you have to remember what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1. He says this, the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. So you take the little prince, you take the little princess, the son and daughter of the great king who's going to be inheriting the entire kingdom. But when they are a little child, who do they tell what to do? No one other than their stuffed toys or their dog. Everybody tells them what to do. The nanny is a servant in the household, tells them what to do. The butler, the tutor, everybody tells them what to do, when to go to bed, when to get up, what to eat, what not to eat, and so on and so forth. We are all sons and daughters, heirs of God all along, but to be ready for the glory and high responsibility of inheriting eternal life in the kingdom of God, we must first learn elemental obedience. We must learn trust and obey, as well as the wisdom of walking with God. At that stage, we are, for those purposes, like slaves. We are learning to serve. We are learning to submit. We are learning to believe and obey. We are learning to walk with God. Now, this was the path for Jesus himself. It's not just the path for us. This was the path for Jesus himself. If you look at the passage in Isaiah 52 and 53, what's called the Man of Sorrows passage, I think you all know that one. What is Jesus called there? He's called the servant or slave of Jehovah. What does Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 say? Though he, talking about Jesus, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered, and having been perfected, it's not talking about going from sin to sinless, it's talking about going from immature to mature. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What did Jesus say? John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. John 8:29, I always do the things that please him, the Father. Luke 22:42, not my will, but your will be done. That was Jesus' path. Are we too good for it? We go through that stage just like Jesus did, but we don't stay in that stage. What does Jesus say to his disciples near the end of his ministry? John 15 and verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Now Jesus still expects obedience. John 15:14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So this slave-friend distinction, or the slave-son distinction, is not one of identity or relationship or status, but one of maturity. Jesus, at the end of his ministry, brings the disciples into his council, as it were. He lets them know what's going on and why. Because now they have learned elemental obedience, trust, and obey. Now they're ready for this. We can see God doing the same thing in the Old Testament. We see him doing it with Abraham, for example. Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 through 32. Here, Abraham has been walking now with God for a number of years. He's had a lot of lessons in trust and obey. Trust and obey. God now is going to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's going to investigate Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's going to destroy them. But then God says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Now, earlier he would have. This is what I'm doing. This is what's going to happen. Now he takes a different approach. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? Since Abraham shall become a mighty nation and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And then what does God do? God tells Abraham what he's going to do. He's telling him what he's intending. He brings Abraham onto his council, and he acts like he basically solicits Abraham for advice. Now, sometimes you see parents do this with children once they reach a certain stage. You have a certain situation. You call your son, you call your daughter and say, hey, what do you think? What do you think about this? What do you think I should do here? And you kind of feign a certain degree of ignorance and you make them work it through and you make them tell you what you should do. But who's teaching who here? You already know. You want them to learn. This is for them. That's what God is doing with Abraham here. God isn't learning anything. Abraham is learning a lot. And of course, Abraham says, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And he says, what if there's 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? Are you going to destroy them and wipe them out with the wicked? And he keeps going all the way down to 10 righteous people. And God says, no, I won't. I will spare the city for the sake of 10. So God is still maturing Abraham, but he's treating him as a mature son or friend here. He pretends to be learning from Abraham, but he isn't. He's really teaching and continuing to develop Abraham. So this was the path for Jesus himself, and it's the path he took with his disciples. It's the path he takes with us. But we still might ask the question, why is that the path? Why was that the path for Jesus? Why does it have to be the path for us? And this is where we really begin to go deep, and we really begin to understand who God is. It's because this is the way of God. This is the path that God took for himself when there was nobody there to serve him. What did God do when there was nobody there to serve him? He served us. When God created man in his own image, who was serving who? When God made man the ruler of creation, who was serving who? When God formed the Garden of Eden and placed man in it and told him to freely eat of the tree of life, who was serving who? You see, God was serving us long before he ever called us to serve him. And when he did call us to serve him, he's calling us to do what? Do what he's already done. Serve him back. Any service we can give to God is merely a thank you for the one who first served us. And it's an imitation of God's own character. And so far, talking about God serving us in ways that we can never repay, we've only talked about creation so far. We haven't even gotten to salvation yet. Then you add salvation, and there's God again serving us. So is this path of service that God himself took, and then he chose for his own sinless son, Jesus, is it too low for us? Do we find it demeaning? God didn't. Jesus didn't. You see, by being slaves of God, we have begun to serve the Master who loves in ways that no one can ever repay. We have come into a new relationship with him as his sons and daughters of the Most High King. We have gained a new status, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And we receive a new reward. It's not a wage, but it's the gift of an inheritance, the inheritance of eternal life, life of the glorified age to come, and the inheritance of the eternal kingdom of God. And in this life, we have an earnest payment. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, a foretaste of the sweetness and the health and the life that is to come. And it's interesting that with God, the whole purpose of servanthood, the whole purpose of our servants' service is entirely different. You see, with an ordinary slave, the service is to benefit the master. But with our servanthood to God, the purpose of our service is to benefit us. The purpose of our service is to make us like our master, our father. So that we're prepared to inherit, so that we're prepared to handle the privileges and the responsibilities that come with it, especially since we're inheriting an entire eternal kingdom. So as we come to the end of Romans chapter 6, Christian, remember your motivation to serve God with all your heart and to leave sin behind. Number one, Christ communicates His salvation to us. I'm reviewing now. He communicates His salvation to us not at arm's length with us over here and Him over there. Him with His bank account of merits over there and us with our individual bank accounts over here, and He's going to send us a bank wire. Jesus is over there and here we are over here. No, that's not what He does. He doesn't do it like it's through a business transaction. He does it by taking us into a personal spiritual union with Him, by which we are made one with Him, and everything that is true of Him in His perfect life, everything that is true of Him in His death on the cross, everything that is true of Him in His resurrection and in His new glorified life is all true of us. Everything Jesus is and everything He has is ours because we are one with Him. That's how Jesus saves us. So is that a motivation to holiness or sin, I ask you? Number two, when Christ saves us, He literally rescues us out of one kingdom, the kingdom of Satan who rules by the power of sin and death, and He transfers us into a completely different kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, who rules by grace, righteousness, and life. So sin and Satan no longer have any jurisdiction over you. Stop listening to them. They're going to keep talking. You don't listen. Your loyalty is to your new king. You listen to Jesus and His word. And number three, which we learned today. When Christ saves you, you have been adopted in Christ by the Father. So that the obedience you learn in the Christian life and the service you render, they are the obedience and service of a royal son or daughter. All designed so that you can reflect your Father's character, His loves, His hates, His vision, and so that you are prepared to inherit the eternal kingdom as a fellow heir of Christ. These three reasons are why it could never, ever be that we would continue in sin, that grace might increase. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.